And we're going to ask the question, what does God require of you? And I want you to know that there's a statement in that too. God has requirements for us. Now, a lot of people don't like that. Well, isn't our service to God voluntary? Yes, it is. But in our voluntary service to God, there are things that He requires of us. So let's dig into that. And I want you to start in Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. And I accidentally put myself in Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's Deuteronomy chapter 10. Beginning at verse 12, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you to obey for your good? He said, isn't that what the Lord demands of us? And I would ask you a question. Isn't that what the Lord demands of us today? And it certainly is. We recognize that the passage is asking, what does God require? What does the Lord require of man? And he places that responsibility not on the church, but he places that responsibility on each of us who are members of the church. Why do I make that designation? Well, the corporate we. Oh, let's go do something. We are going to reseal the driveway. We are going to mow the lawn. We are going to do this. Well, when we come to the building to do those things, it ends up being two or three people. But when it's all done, we did the, my brother and I used to want to kick my dad because he would, somebody would come to the house and he'd show him around the yard. Well, I did this and I did that and I did this. And I'm looking at him going, no, you didn't. You made me and Kyle do it. But then I got thinking about it. And it was his project. He gave me the direction. He gave me the instruction. He gave me the expectation. And I was there to follow as his child, to follow his will and to help in those ways. And that's our service to God. It's his will that we follow and then we become that. But we do that individually. If I'm waiting for Steve, or if I'm waiting for Johnny, or if I'm waiting for Mike, then I'm not doing my responsibility as an individual. And so this lesson is dealing with this on an individual basis. Yes, we as a congregation have things that we do, but as that, I have individual responsibilities. And not because I'm Rob Spear, the preacher for the Church of Bridgeview, but because I'm Rob Spear, a Christian in service to the Lord. So there's five simple requirements that he places on man. First, to fear God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve God, and to keep his commandments. And we're going to look at each of those for just a little bit. The first one of those is to fear God. Fearing, it denotes that idea of profound reverence and awe toward God. When we see God, that word fear doesn't mean to be immobilized because of terror, but rather it means to have awesome respect for. My mother-in-law has a pet peeve about the use of the word awesome. She believes that the word awesome belongs to God. Now, she's not going to fight you if you say, oh, would you like to go to get some pizza today? Oh, that'd be awesome. She's not going to fight you on that. But what she wants to know, when we see God, he is awesome. He is full of awe. He causes us to go, wow. It's we're supposed to be impressed by that. God is the one who through the power of his voice spoke the existence of the universe into place. And you can go to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And it says, and God said, let there be. And that was immediately followed by a complete action, and it was so. Have you ever thought about that? I've wanted to build something. Let's say I want to build, I don't know why this comes to my mind, but what if I wanted to build a doghouse? If I said to Becky, I'm going to build a doghouse, you know what? That doesn't happen. A doghouse doesn't appear in the middle of the floor. I have to go and design it and draw it out and go to the hardware store and get the nails and screws. And then I got to go to the lumber yard to get the lumber and I got to spend the time. And then when it's all done, Becky says, great, for $300, you did what we could have bought for $100. And that's the way those projects go, isn't it? But the idea behind it is there's a process. God didn't have to do all those steps. God spoke it into being, and we ought to be in awe of that. Since he is the creator, since he has that power, he alone deserves the worship and devotion of man. There is no other God before him. There is no other God. He is alone is God. Psalm 86 says, you alone are God. You do look in verses, I think it's Psalm 86, verse 10. You alone are God. And if it's not verse 10, it's verse 12, but it's right in that area. And so we recognize that, and we're not to have in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, in the commandments, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, what God is saying is, I'm a jealous God. I am deserving of 100% of your awe. I deserve 100% of your respect. I deserve 100% of your fear. I deserve that you bow only to me. Paul encountered people who failed to understand that. Go to Acts chapter 17. And as we look at where Paul was dealing with this, and go down to verse 22, and it says, "Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus." Now, the Areopagus, you've seen pictures of ancient Rome, and you see all those, the Parthenon and some of those things. This is the area that Paul was in. And when we read in our history books about Greek mythology, those mythical gods of Greece were the contemporary gods of Paul's day. Those were the gods that were the goddess Diana. There was a temple for Diana and a temple for Zeus and a temple for, and all those gods were prevalent during the days of the writing of scripture. So Paul goes up there and he's in this place, the Areopagus. And he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive," he looks around and he says, I can understand that in all things you are very religious." Now, the King James Version says superstitious, but the idea behind that is he says, you're looking at things that pertain to life beyond the scope of mankind. And he says, "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar to the unknown God." Now, this goes all the way through verse 34, and so for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But basically, what Paul does is he says, "There's this one altar over here, and I found, or and it says to the unknown God. Let me introduce that God to you." And he talks about, he's made from one blood every nation and determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek after him and grope after him and find him. And even though he's not very far from us, even though he's not far from us, sometimes we struggle with that, but he says, in him we live and move and have our being. And by the way, when he gets done, he goes on to say, and by the way, we can't design some altar to him that looks like him because he doesn't look like anything that we know. It says we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by the devising of man's hands. He said, but then Paul says, and by the way, God overlooked the time of ignorance for a while, but now he says, but now this is verse 30, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed the day on which he'll judge the world by the righteous man whom he ordained, making reference to Jesus, and he has given assurance to this by raising him from the dead, very clearly, Jesus. So what we see is Paul encounters a people who's had got all of these idols to all of these gods, and even one to this unknown God, because they said, we don't want to miss any. And when Paul is done introducing the unknown God to them, he said, all these others are just sticks and stones. They're nothing because they aren't God. But this one that you don't know, he is God, and we should worship him. Without proper reverence for God, true worship is impossible. Do you think God loved the worship that was given to the unknown idol? No. I mean, how could God accept worship from people who don't know who he is, what he's about, what he's done, what he's going to do, how he's done it, what he demands? If I don't know God, I can't please God. And they could not because they did not know him. So Paul introduced them. And he tells us through that, it is our obligation to fear God. And then we're supposed to walk in his ways. I want you to open for just a minute to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, and we're just going to go straight to verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah the prophet is saying, look, man can't figure it out on his own. We don't have the intellect or the ability, because God didn't design us to have that, to know how we ought to do our own thing, so to speak. He said, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And then in verse 24, he goes on, O Lord, correct me with justice, not in anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And what he's saying is, man can't figure out how to serve God on our own. We rely on him. And so because we rely on him, we've got to seek God. If you go back just a couple of chapters in the book of Jeremiah, go back to Jeremiah chapter 6, and we're going to jump straight to verse 16 there. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. There you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. The old ways. What is the old ways? Well, what Jeremiah is saying is, look to God. The old ways, God determined mankind's salvation even before the foundations of the earth were laid. The scripture says, before the foundations earth were laid, we were chosen for salvation in Christ Jesus. So even before God made the first molecule of anything that man could measure in a lab or under a microscope or touch or taste or feel, before anything that pertains to this earth, God had the entire plan of salvation determined. And that's those old paths that Jeremiah is talking about. Go back and see what God's intent for his people was. Finding God's way, though, requires a willingness to search for it. Becky and I, she does a lot of sewing in the basement, and some of you guys know I do the quilting part of the long arm quilting part. And I have this little pair of scissors that I keep, and there's a hook right on the front of the sewing machine that they hang on. And when I cut a thread and I hang them right there, and I pick them up and I cut a thread and I hang them right there, and I cut something else and I hang them right there. And you know why I hang them right there? So I know where they are. The other day I didn't hang them right there, and for 2 days, maybe 3 days now, we can't find those little scissors. No idea where they are. And let me tell you something, we have searched. And here's what I know about those scissors. They're in my basement, they're in my house, and they're going to be found. But they're not going to be found until I spend a considerable effort to go through every place that I haven't already gone through, and I'm going to have to work to find them. I'm not going to find them very likely by accident. We cannot find God by accident. We have to look for him, and we can't. There's a story. I don't want to get too far aside on this, but there's a story about a guy who's one night, it's dark out and the street lights are on, and he's crawling around on the ground in the street light. And some other guy walks up and says, what are you doing? He says, I lost my keys. He goes, well, let me help you. And so they look and look and look. And he goes, are you sure they're here? And he goes, no, they're over there, but the light's not very good over there. So I started looking. Why would you look for something where you know where it isn't, where it's not going to be? Where it is. That sentence was coming out funny. Why would you look where you know you can't find it? But here's what I can tell you. We're not going to find God in the wrong place. We're going to find God in his word. We're going to find God in his statutes and in his things. So we need to have that willingness to search for God, and we need to search for him where he has given us the ability to search. Diligent study enables us to find that. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and there at verse 15, Paul, in his instructions to the young preacher Timothy, told him, be diligent. Be diligent. Don't mess around. Take a half-hearted effort at it. Dig. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That rightly dividing means I'm going to read God's word and I'm going to let it tell me what I need to know. I've always said there's two ways to study the scriptures. You can say, this is what I believe, now I'm going to go prove it from the Bible. Or, what does the Bible say and how does that inform what I believe? Now, if I go into there with a predisposed notion, you can prove anything you want to from the Bible if you're willing to twist it far enough. But if I want to know what God says, then I need to read that. Just like when I was introducing us to our Bible study in the book of Acts this morning, I said it is our goal to go through this book and to make sure that we, the local church here at Bridgeview, are the church that the Lord has designated. And if we're not, we need to change to make ourselves be what he has designated. I personally believe we are now, but we're gonna go through that study. So as we think about this, I need to make sure that I rightly divide the word of truth. I can't put my thinking, my predisposed notions, my design on it. I have to say, Lord, what do you say to me? And now am I willing to conform to that or not? That's the question. Proverbs 14 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. That death he's talking about is not a physical death, but a spiritual death. I can decide what's right for me, but if I'm not following God, I will ultimately be condemned to an eternity in hell because I've chosen my own way instead of his. God's way must be chosen over man's ways. Fear God, walk in his ways, love him. The third part of this discussion. God requires genuine love and devotion. Genuine love and devotion. He doesn't want lip service. He wants our hearts and our dedication and our devotion. Jesus demonstrated his love to the Father through obedience. Let's go to John chapter 15 for just a minute. In John chapter 15, and there at verse 9, Jesus said, "As the Father loved me," how much did the Father love the Son? Immeasurable, right? "As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Live in my love." And he says, and by the way, let me give you the caveat to what that means. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, you know, if you take a sentence and look at it one way, it tells the truth. And if you flip that, it tells the other side of the truth, right? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Let's flip that. If you do not keep my commandments, you are not abiding in my love. Do you love the Lord? Then you love and obey and walk in his commands. That's what this scripture tells us. So we need to keep that in mind. One cannot claim to love God while refusing to keep Christ's commandments. If my dad had said, "Rob, go mow the yard." "Yeah, Dad, I love you." While I sit here and watch Gilligan's Island and Hogan's Heroes and Speed Buggy and all the things I used to love to watch on TV. And if I was doing those kind of things, Dad would walk in and say, "I thought you were going to mow the yard." "Oh, I am. When I get to it, you're getting to it now." My dad would, he would correct me. And if I loved my dad, I would, you know what we call that? My son was really good at it when he was a kid. We called it passive resistance. "Oh yeah, I'll do that." And then you don't. You're not direct disobedience, but it's disobedience nonetheless. Christ manifests, he makes himself known to those who obey him. Go to John chapter 14. The very first passage I ever remember memorizing was John chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." But we're going to go to John chapter 14, verse 19. Whoops. John chapter 14, and there at verse 19. "A little longer, and the world will see me no more." Jesus is saying, "I'm here now, but I'm leaving. I'm going to be gone." He says, "But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them." By the way, if you have a Bible in your hands, you have the commands of the Lord. So we dig in and find out what does he tell us we're supposed to do. If we have his commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself known to him. Jesus said, if you really want to know him, obey him. The man, and as we see that manifestation today, the way to know God, it's not through Jesus walking into this room and saying, "Here I am," and telling us all kinds of good things to hear. We don't need him to do that. He's done that. We have the record of those things, and we have it in his word. And so it is through his word that Jesus becomes visible to us. I hear people saying, "Oh, if only the Lord would give me a sign. Oh, if only the Lord would appear to me." He did appear to people. He has given us signs. The problem is I'm not willing to accept him unless he does a dog and pony show for me. No, I need to be willing to accept what he's written for us in his word. The Holy Spirit, it says in John chapter 16 and verse 13, guided his disciples into all truth. And so when we read the word written by his disciples, by those faithful writers of God's people, then we know that we are reading the words of the Lord, and we too can have that hope. God has already provided everything that we need. Go, if you would, to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin. He gives a greeting in verse 1, but let's go to verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of the Lord, in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us. His divine power, the Holy Spirit, has given to us through the written word of God that we have today, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us the exceeding great and precious promises. That promise of eternal life, the promise of the hope of living with him in heaven eternally, is given to you and me through Scripture. And he says, all those things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. I study his word to have that knowledge, by which he has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What divine nature? The one that he said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make God, God said, let us make man in our image. You look at photos of my dad, and at certain ways in my life, my brother looked like my dad when my dad was younger. I looked like my dad when my dad was older. As a matter of fact, one time my niece was visiting, she sat in the back corner of this very auditorium, and I had a different pair of glasses, and she cried through the whole sermon. And Becky said, you know why Emily was crying? And I said, no. She said, because you look just like your dad. She shared a birthday with my dad, and dad was very special to her and all that. There was no denying who I was to them. Walked into a Walmart in Winchester, Kentucky one time to pick up prescriptions for my mother. And I said, I'm here to pick up prescriptions for my mother. And she said, and the pharmacist said, that'd be LaVon Spear. You're her son, aren't you? And I said, is it that obvious? She says, you don't need ID. The fact of the matter is, we recognize that we take on the appearance, the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when we fashion ourselves according to the word that he's given us. It's not our face that looks like him. It's the image that we project through him. Every single person has the responsibility to learn God's way and to faithfully follow it. Fear him, walk in his ways, love him, serve God. Serving God requires continuous activity and commitment. A servant is expected to fulfill every obligation and every duty that God has given to us. Service has been divided between righteous and unrighteous people. If you go to Matthew chapter 6, this is a really important passage to think about because it divides it right and smack in half for us. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus in his own words says, no man can serve two masters. I can't have two bosses. Okay? Either you'll hate one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. And then he says, let me refine this so that you can understand exactly what I mean. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, that word mammon is a funny word. We don't use that word, but mammon simply means wealth and riches and those things and things of this earth. Basically, if you want the simplest definition of mammon, mammon is the things that pertain to earth. So he says, you cannot serve God and earth. You cannot serve God and worldliness. Why? Because they're different. They're opposed to each other. They fight each other. And if we want to be faithful servants of God, we cannot be servants of the world itself. So since that service is divided, the strongest, we need to figure out how to get the right influence in our life. And I'm going to tell you, the strongest influence in any person's life is going to determine who they serve. If the strongest influences that you have in your life are people of the world, then you're going to tend to go the direction of the people in the world if they're the strongest influences. But if the strongest influences in your life are people who are godly minded, spiritually minded, who love the Lord, then you're going to tend to go that direction because that's the way we are as people. We tend to follow the ones that have the greatest influence on. So those who obey, that those things become members of the Lord's body. If you go to Romans chapter 1, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, if God's grace is poured out on sinners, then maybe the more I sin, the more grace I'll get. Is that the way it is? And he says, certainly not. How shall we who love sin live, who died, sorry, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, because of that, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When we remember the Lord's death through the communion on each Lord's Day, we remember that Jesus died. But that was not the end of the story. Jesus was also resurrected. And because of that, if he said, if we can see that Jesus had the power to overcome physical death, then when he says, through me, you can overcome spiritual death, we can bank on that promise as being true. And you can read all the way through verse 11. In verse 5, he says, we've been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Go all the way down to verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. We cannot be alive to God if we are outside of Christ. That's the story, and that's all there is to it. We become part of that one body of Christ. Go again now to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, where Paul says, for as the body is one, but has many members. So let's use the human body. I have one body, don't I? But this body has lots of different parts. I've got this finger, and I've got this finger, and I've got that foot, and I've got this neck, and I've got this nose. All those different parts make up my one body. So Paul says, just as the body of Christ is one, but it has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, there's not multiple ways. There's one Spirit who told us how to become Christians. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. We've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to give an analogy. He said, you know, what if the foot says I'm not part of the body? Or what if the hand says I'm not part of the body? Does that mean it's not part of the body? No, it's still part of the body. But what if the you know, one body part says, what if it says, I'm not an eye? You know, I'm not the eye, I'm the right hand. So I must not be part of the body because I'm not the eye. Well, that's ridiculous. And what he's pointing out is we all have different functions. I don't mean to ask a stupid question, but how many of you were expected to preach today? None. Why? Because that's my role today. But just because that's my role doesn't mean you don't also play a role. We have other men who have been involved in the active part of the service. But guess what? What about the people who were not part of coming up forward in the service today? Do you have anything to do with it? And the answer is absolutely. We together have come to share in the word of God and to worship him and to encourage each other and to lift each other and to hold each other to the standard of God's word. So we become those members, and we then, as being members of that body, say that we can have freedom of sin through obedience to that gospel. And that's what he's talking about. And go down to verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. And if they were all one, and if they were all one member, what would the body be? So he says, we can't all be the same. We're all different, but we're all part of that one body. And by the way, through Christ. Membership and faithful service in the Lord's church are absolutely important and essential parts of our service. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul reminded the brethren at Ephesus, he said, he put all things, this is God the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet, and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is the body of Christ. I've done this before, I'll do it again. Look up here for just a minute. Somebody wiggle my, from where you are, wiggle my finger. You can't do it. Why? Because your head doesn't control my finger. Watch this. This is amazing. Watch. Woohoo. Okay. You know how that happened? Because that finger is controlled by this head, because it's part of this body. If I'm part of Christ's body, then he is my head and I live my life according to his will. And if I'm not part of his body, he cannot be, he cannot move me to do the things that I need to do. So we have that faithful service. We have that need. And it says, he gave, and so he, the Father, put all things under his, the Son's feet, and gave him, the Son, to be head over all things to the church, which is his, the Son's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we become part of that body of Christ. Go, if you would, also to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment, and let's look at verses 23 and 24. Paul uses the analogy of marriage, and he says, just as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as Christ is the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. He's talking about the relationship of the husband and wife and teaching us that, it's like the relationship of the church to Christ. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the one who has charge over those things. By the way, just so you don't think that the Lord in his teaching through Paul is saying, oh, men can do anything they want. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The fact of the matter is, I don't say, oh, look what the Lord did to me. He gave me to be head of the house of the church. And so, I mean, the head of the house. And so therefore I have free. No, I need to love my wife like Christ loved the church. What did the church need that the Lord didn't do for it? Nothing. Everything that we needed as his body, Jesus has provided. Everything I need to, that my wife needs, I'm to provide. That's the message being given there. So what we, what we're seeing through this is not just enough to be, to serve God, but we've got to have membership in his body and we've got to have faithful service. And finally, we have to keep his commandments. This does not refer to keeping the law of Moses. The scripture tells us, even the Hebrew writer tells us, that those old things have been passed away, that they were written for our learning. But now that we're under this new covenant, Jesus taught that the law and the prophets were summarized in love for God and love of his neighbor. Go to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 22, beginning at verse 36. Somebody comes to Jesus and he says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What if I want to give him 97%? It's not enough. Okay, I'll give him 99%. It's not enough. We're to give him all our love, all our heart, all our soul, all of our mind. And then he said, by the way, that's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is a lot like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang the law and the prophets. Jesus taught that God's law, love, was summarized in our love for him and our love of our neighbor. Love for God, I believe, requires obedience to his commandments. If I love God, I'm going to follow him. And love for one's neighbor is demonstrated by loving service through God. Now, our neighbor doesn't mean the guy who lives next door. That is our neighbor. But who's our neighbor? Go to the scriptures and read the account of the Samaritan. The Samaritan was a foreigner, a Samaritan, a half-breed Jew, according to the Jews. And he's in Jewish territory, and he's walking along the road, and he sees a Jew who's been beat up and left for dead, and he tends to him. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole story to you or even recount the whole story. But in that story, we see a man who was far from home, taking a stranger under his wing, tending to his needs, paying for what he needed, and saying, by the way, if more is needed, I'll take care of that on my return trip. And that's referred to as neighborly. And that is the single greatest example of neighborliness in all of Scripture. And so when we say, who's our neighbor? It's anyone that we can have effect in their life. That's what that story is telling us. So if I love God and I love my neighbor as myself and I truly want to serve the Lord, I'm going to bring the gospel to those lost and dying. So let's review one more time, just very quickly, the five things that God requirements God places on man: fear him, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, keep his commandments. So what's necessary in order to do that? Well, we better have the truth. In John chapter 8, and there at the 32nd verse, Jesus says, you shall know the truth. And what will the truth do? It'll set you free. We need the truth. Not man's truth, not my truth, not your truth. The truth. God's will. We've got to believe. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, the scripture there is another quote of Jesus. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe I am he, you will die in your sins. We've got to believe. We've got to have the truth. That truth has got us, has got to lead us to belief that Jesus is truly the Son of God. That drives us to want to change our lives. If you go to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, and go all the way down to verse 38. Again, a quote from Jesus. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What that's telling us is we've got to have the truth. We've got to believe it, and it's got to change us, and we've got to be willing to repent of what, the life and the sin that we've been committing and take up Jesus' will and live that life in our lives. And then we've got to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. We've got to be baptized, buried in that watery grave of baptism, and raise that new creature and live then our lives according to his will. I want you to go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. I'll wait for a moment. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and verse 13. What is the whole duty of man? Let us hear the confession of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. The thing that I need to do most in my life, the thing that will drive every decision I make, every thought that I have, every action I take, every word that I speak, every consideration that I go through in my life is to be directed by first being a servant of the Lord and keeping his commandments. It is my all, my everything. Investigate, dig, study, learn, develop that relationship with God so that you can know that these things that God has required of you, you have done, so that in the end you can hear that great phrase, enter in, good and faithful servant. Song of Invitation has been prepared, number 291, and it asks a question. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus died so that you could live, so that you could have hope. And when we live by what God has asked us to do, we can have that hope. If you don't have that hope, we're here to help. If you're ready to claim that hope, come forward right now while we stand and sing.